It moves our soul. It's a gift. The gospel is the core of our faith and the single doorway by which any person is reconciled with God. Yet, the gospel, the message of faith in Jesus Christ, that's not the most natural path for men to God. It truly is the narrow road. The side path you must purposely turn out of and off onto, off of the broad path which everyone else seems to be walking, and which seems to be the logical way. That narrow path, broad path imagery is one Jesus himself used. And I think sometimes we misunderstand that metaphor, though. We need to understand the broad path, the most natural path, the logical path, is not necessarily the path of sin and wickedness. It's simply the path of self. And so often there is much sin and wickedness as people walk that path of self, but there is also a lot of righteousness on that path. There's a lot of good doing. There's a lot of keeping the law. And yet, that path leads to nowhere but hell. The path of self and what I can do. That path cannot save. And you say, Ted, doing good? Living a righteous life? Isn't that the path to heaven? Doing good, keeping God's law, is the good and the right thing to do. It is, in fact, what God expects of every person he created on this planet. And yet, because every man is born under sin, he cannot walk the path of righteousness in the fullest extent that God requires. Only the narrow way. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has lived out perfect righteousness and died on account of our unrighteousness and offers us his perfect righteousness and full forgiveness of our sins. That's the only path to be reconciled with God. And what Paul is doing in our text in Romans chapter 3 is placing a signpost on the broad path that says, no salvation this way. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Our text is just two verses, verses 19 and 20. Understanding this text as Paul states it here, as he writes to the Romans clarifying the gospel, understanding this is not only crucial for our understanding of the unique place of the gospel, but it also has special application for mothers and fathers to solve the conundrum that Christian parents often are in as they spend much time with their children on the law. You teach them good and right. You encourage them. You make laws of your own. You spend lots of time with your children on law. And there's a conundrum of how much do I emphasize the law and how much do I emphasize grace, which you know you must help them understand. And just how the two fit together in the purposes of God, in this spiritual work of leading your children not down the broad way, but down the narrow path. And I think this text helps us there. It's the same reason we must understand this text, if we're going to properly help others around us, friends, family members, those we interact with in this world understand the true means of salvation as it is spoken in the gospel. So let's seek to understand this text itself and then consider the particular applications. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Just follow along. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, just hearing those words, looking at it in the text, law jumps up off the page. Four times. Law, 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 law. And so today we're going to deal with the law, God's law. Paul's using this term here to refer to the written, revealed Word of God, what he has given to mankind. It not particularly, not singly, the codes of the Jewish people given to them by God through Moses, but expanding that out to all of God's written Word. That's Paul's referent here as he speaks of the law, because he has just quoted in the past nine verses seven Old Testament quotations, and none of them were from the Mosaic law. They were from the Psalms and from the prophets, which Paul encompasses here as part of God's law, God's written will to mankind given that we might understand God and how to live in this world. And Paul's stating here that the function of God's law, the function of God's word given to mankind, is so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. And Paul uses this phrase that all the world and every mouth, though the law was given to the Jewish people, the written word of God was spoken prior to the New Testament to the Jewish people. And this is what Paul is referring to. And yet, what does the written word of God do, and how does it speak about God's special people, the Jews? Well, we've just seen in verses 10 through 18 in previous weeks, it condemns them. It says, look, there's none righteous, verse 10, not even one. It ends in verse 17, the path of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is a condemnation of the Jews. And if it's a condemnation of the Jews who have the law and are under the law, then certainly it's a condemnation of the rest of the world who doesn't even have the law. So how do they even know what God expects of them? This is the reason that all the world have their mouth closed before God and His law. And it is the reason, verse 20, that by works of the law no flesh will be justified. It's not that God's revealed word is not the sufficient and true expression of God's will for mankind. Yes, this is the complete, true expression of God's will for mankind. It's not that there's anything wrong with what God has written to us. The psalmists say it, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Paul will say it later in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing sinful with doing exactly as God has spoken. That's the good and the right thing to do. It's just that given the sinful condition of mankind that Paul has just exposed from these quotations in verses 10 to 18, there's no one who's able to keep the law. There's no one who ever has. There's no one who ever can. We don't meet the standard. We can't provide to God our own righteousness. And that's why Paul quotes there, verse 10, there is none righteous. Not even one. There's no one who does good. And for that reason, verse 20, by works of the law no flesh will be justified. What Paul is doing here is fully and finally cutting off this idea of being good enough to be acceptable to God. That's the delusion of every man. I can be good enough. I can be good enough. Now, some aren't even trying, and we have to admit that, and life is full of all sorts of not even trying to be good enough. But there are many who are trying to be good enough in all sorts of ways, and they believe that they can if they will just work hard at it, if they will be sincerely focused, if they pick the right religion, etc., etc., etc. And the history of mankind in the present world is full of that. And Paul is saying, look, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Though it would seem that's the most logical, natural path, Paul says, that way will not get you there. You misunderstand the purpose and the power of the law. It's not designed to reconcile you with God. So what is the purpose and the power of God's law? Well, Paul summarizes it here, and I think this must be very clear in our minds. If we're to properly direct others to faith in Christ alone, and if parents are to properly interact with their children and orient their instructions and their every interaction with their children around this idea of law and the grace of God that's available in the gospel. So I want to just summarize then what Paul is saying in these two verses. Four purposes of God's law. Okay? The first purpose is simply to direct you. Verse 19, first half. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It gives direction. It speaks to them. You're under the law, and this tells you what to do. I put other references there from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses telling the people, it is good. It is given to you for your good. It is for us good throughout all our generations, this law that God has given us. This is echoed in with Solomon and Ecclesiastes and with Nehemiah, and you see the same. I just read from Romans chapter 7, Paul in the New Testament says, yes, the law is good and holy and right. I concur with it. James says, to love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of God's expectation for us in the horizontal realm. The law is the path that honors God and blesses mankind. There is no better path. It is the only path that honors God and truly blesses mankind, what God has revealed for us here. It is God's desire that every person on the planet do, first know and then do what He has written in His Word. Let me clarify. The Old Testament codes given to the Jewish people as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, that covenant, the old covenant God made with the Jews through Moses, it's been replaced by the new covenant that Jesus made in His own blood as witnessed by the law and the prophets. Moses anticipated that. The prophets anticipated that. And yet, the Old Testament law is still the expressed desire of God for His people. So though not binding on everyone and all of the particular codes, the heart of God is very evident within the law. And we can read the Old Testament with great profit to understand what does Jesus mean by love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, the Old Testament law helps us understand that. Very clearly. When God was organizing a nation, this is what He put in place. If you're a bit uncertain how the New Testament believer, the follower of Jesus, ought to relate with the Old Testament law, I covered this extensively in a set of sermons, three sermons back in 2015 when we were going through Galatians. Galatians 3, 19 to 25, why the law then? That's Paul's question there in Galatians 3. So if that's not clear in your mind, I just reference you there. There's lots of other good teaching about how we value and benefit from the Old Testament law. But I encourage you to go there and listen to those if that's uncertain in your mind. But very simply, it's this. The law is given to direct us. God is not opposed to the law. He gave it as a good and helpful grace to direct His people in a sinful world, to restrain our sinful tendencies and heart, and to help us know tangibly how we are to respond to Him and other people. So the primary purpose of the law is to direct. Though Paul doesn't state it exactly that way, he just says whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The other three purposes that he does state very clearly in the remaining text, it assumes the purpose of the law is to direct us into the will of God. That's the first purpose, to direct. Second purpose is to diagnose you. This is what Paul says at the end of verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, you not only realize what is right and wrong by what is written by God, but also the more you look into God's law and give yourself to seek to do God's law, that's when you realize just how sinful you are. If you just have a vague general sense of what God wants from you, He wants you to be good, and He wants you to be nice to people, and He wants you not to spend all your money on yourself, but give some of it away. If that's kind of your conception of what God desires for you, then you probably have an idea that you're really not that sinful of a person. I mean, because I am good, and I am nice, and especially compared with a lot of other people, I'm a pretty good person, and so I'm not very sinful. Matter of fact, I don't even know if I'm sinful at all. If that's the only perception you have of God's law. But as you begin to read the actual words and study and understand and pore over God's word with a desire to do what He has revealed, then you're quickly going to come to the conclusion, man, I'm a real slacker. I am a real sinner. The law is like a stress test. Right, you know the stress test. You get on that treadmill in the doctor's office, and you first begin, and you're just fine. You're like, what is this? You're just barely walking, no problem. You're fine. But then slowly, as you're all monitored, they begin to, well, keep going. Let's speed it up a little bit. Let's test the reality of what's going on in your heart, and that's when you get a true knowledge of the condition of your heart. If you were going to the cardiologist's office and you were just sitting there in the chair and the cardiologist came in, hey, we're going to do a stress test, so let's get you all hooked up and just wave your arms around. Just sit there, just wave your arms around. Do you feel any pain in your heart? Do you feel any shortness of breath? No, I'm fine. Okay, well, you're good. Thanks. Is that a real stress test? Are you really being stressed? Do you really know the condition of your heart at that point? No. There's no real diagnosis. It's only as you begin to put God's word into your mind and seek to put that into practice in your life that you get a real diagnosis of what's going on in your heart. I challenge you. Try it. Find what God's word says and try to live one whole day doing that with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll find out real quickly the condition and the weakness of your heart. And this is what Paul is saying. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Turn over just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. This is what Paul says even about himself. Romans 7, 7. He's like, look, is the law sin? No, no, no. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. If all I knew was, hey man, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't take someone else's wife, I've not done any of those things. I'm good. But as Paul continued to read and go down the list and arrives at the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, which means a heart's desire to have what someone else has, a heart's desire to have what God has not provided you, and an aching and a longing for it, and a craving after it, and a dissatisfaction until you have it. And Paul says, oh, I didn't really know that. I didn't know that was a problem. I just thought that was natural. Well, it is natural, but it is a problem. And so Paul says, I know what a sinner I am. I covet all the time. This is what the law does. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It diagnoses us. That's the second purpose of the law. The third, Paul states here, is that the law is designed to silence you. The end of verse 19. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world become accountable to God. The language of verse 19 is drawn from the Greek and Roman courtroom. The Greeks and the Romans had a very sophisticated legal system where the accused had rights. One of the rights of the person standing before the judge was to call witnesses, to present evidence, to speak in his own defense. He was being accused, and so he now had an opportunity to give a defense. And he truly didn't become accountable to the court's decision until he had exhausted all of his opportunities to speak in his own defense. And this is why Pilate was so amazed at Jesus, who was standing before very loud accusers, and Pilate said, "Don't you have anything you want to say? You know you have a legal right to say whatever it is in your defense." Because that was the foundation of the Roman system of government. And yet, once a defendant in court had exhausted all of his opportunities, presented all the evidence he had, called all the witnesses he knew, spoken usually in the last thing in his own defense, and made an appeal and a protest of his innocence, once that had all been presented, then officially his mouth was closed. His presenting of his case was done. He didn't have anything else to say. And at that point, he became accountable to the decision of the court. This is exactly the language Paul is using here as he writes to the churches in Rome, the center of the Roman judicial system. They knew exactly what Paul was saying. And Paul has done the same thing here. Paul is saying, look, in light of the presented evidence of the prosecution, verses 10 through 18, just this sampling of God's law, you evaluate yourself by those statements. God's law has been brought forth to condemn even the Jews. And therefore, all the world is similarly condemned and has nothing left to say. And their only action is to shut their mouths and hang their heads, knowing that they have no defense against such a statement. They know it describes them guilty as charged. This is what the law is designed to do, to bring you to the point where you realize, I have not been good enough. Forget the question of whether I might be good enough. I know I have not been. This is the designed response, especially for those who will take an honest stress test and be diagnosed to know what God really says to mankind and to seek to do it and found themselves wanting. In consideration of God's perfect standard and standing here before God's bench of perfect justice, I have no protest. I can't even whisper a protest. All I can do is stand here and whimper under the coming judgment of God. That's what the law is designed to do. If we will let it be an honest mirror on our soul. John Gerstner makes this statement: nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's own good works. The sinner's own protests that he's been good enough. The way is available for the sinner to be forgiven. But what stands in the way of man being reconciled to God is the sinner's protest that, no, no, I'm good enough. I don't need God's means of salvation. I provide my own. What stands between the sinner and God is the sinner's own good works, supposed good works. Look, sins don't disqualify one from salvation. God only saves sinners. What disqualifies a person from salvation is not acknowledging that they are a sinner, and therefore reaching forward to receive the salvation that God provides. This person thinks they need no repentance. They don't think they're yet accountable to the bench because they still have protests. They still have evidence of how good they are. This is the purpose of the law: to direct you into what is good and right, to diagnose you that you have not kept it, and ultimately to silence you, where you are no longer protesting before God that you are in fact innocent, for you know that you are not, given the objective standard of God's word. And therefore, there's a fourth purpose of the law. It is a negative purpose. It is to direct you and diagnose you and silence you, but it is not to save you. That's not the purpose of the law. Paul's statement there in verse 20, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can't keep God's law. You haven't kept God's law. And the more of God's law you see, the more you realize this. That, look, pretty good is not good enough. Just okay is not okay. Perfection, pervasive in your life, according to the standard that God has given in His Word, is the standard. And you haven't met it. The law of God is designed to bring you to that conclusion. Well, you earnestly have tried. I see the law of God. I'm going to try to keep it. And I don't. I've been diagnosed. I have a defective heart. I know that there's no way the works, my good works, however many they may be, can reach God's standard, and I fall silent. I stop protesting that I've been good enough. I shut my mouth and I feel the desperate state of my condition here, the soul before God. And I know that I have no hope, and all I have is to hang my head and say, is there no hope for me? Is there no Savior for my soul? To which Paul replies, verse 21. Yes! Yes, there is! Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been clearly revealed. It's been made manifest. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it doesn't come from the law and the prophets. We're talking about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. You know why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, made right with God as a gift by His grace, through the side path, the narrow road, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who has been offered as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation in His blood on the cross for your sins. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is the hope of the sinner. And when we stop protesting that we've been good enough, we are reaching forward to receive the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. That is the only means of salvation. What a glorious promise we have. It's almost too good to be true. If God didn't say it in His Word and provide for it in His Son, we wouldn't believe it. This is where law meets grace. The law brings us to stop protesting our goodness, and grace convinces our heart that Jesus provides the goodness, the righteousness that we need. Well, I want to just go into verse 21 to 25, but before we do, I just want to stop today. And I want to just consider the implications of this important statement, this set of four statements that Paul makes in verse 19 and 20. And I want to just apply it, this interaction between law and grace, to Christian parenting. How do we go about interacting with our children? And there's some implications for how we as gospel witnesses go interacting with others who don't know the truth of the gospel. But let's focus then on this application of law and grace in parenting. Okay? Here's the issue. I think parents, Beth and I included, as we had young children, were often in a conundrum. Do I encourage my kids to keep the law? Do I make rules for them? Do I punish them for breaking those rules? Am I making them into a legalist by doing so? All of this emphasis on rules and laws and in our home, am I making them into a legalist? Should I forgive them when they err and not punish them? As if the two are mutually exclusive? Should I operate solely by grace and not by law? If they say they're sorry, should I not punish them? Is withholding dinner truly an example of God's gracious fatherly heart? This is the conundrum. This is the tension we're under. To rightly communicate and model God's grace for our children, but also impress upon their mind the real accountability they face before the impartial judge of all men one day. How do I balance these two? And I think a right perspective to this comes as we remember the basic purposes of the law. Both to direct us and our children, and also to diagnose us and our children, and to silence our children before God, so that they will not look to their own goodness for salvation, but for some other way, surely, that we will provide for them. We will show them in the gospel of Christ. Okay? So, application one, I would say to this, Christian parents, give your children law. Encourage them to keep God's law as it is written in God's word. Make your own laws. Hold your children accountable to those rules, laws. Discipline them appropriately as an expression of your love and concern for both them and others, and as an honor to God's word. We just allow God's values, as expressed in his word, to direct our children's path. What has God said life ought to be like? I want to direct my children in that path. Remember, you're not just teaching them good and right for their own benefit. You're teaching them good and right for the benefit of others around them and for the honor of God as we live out his word. This is why they can't snatch little sister's toy away from her. It's not just because such an action makes a thief liable to God, and if they continue on in that action, then they may find themselves in prison one day. It is for that reason that we don't let them snatch their sister's toy away. But it's also to be a blessing to their little sister. We seek to bless those around us. We love our neighbor, which means we sacrifice what we would desire for the good and the benefit of another. This is why kids can't run around and scream in a crowd of people. We restrain them. Not that there's anything wrong with having a good time and being loud. It's because it's rude and perhaps dangerous when you're in a crowd. This is why they can't just interrupt you in the middle of a conversation that you're having with someone else. For it's good and proper to respect other people's conversations. And the same applies not only to the things that God says to us in his word, but to the rules we make that are a reflection and an appropriate application of what we know God's word to say and desire. And just simply what is good for them. Rules about bedtime, rules about screen time, rules about brushing teeth, about saying thank you. But in addition, rules about things God has said, like not swearing, not cheating, being helpful to a poor person or to a widow, to giving to the Lord's work, etc. We make rules for them. We show them, we discipline them, we train them in these laws. We teach them what God requires, and we teach them that it is for their good, for the good of others around, and as an honor to God's word. And we patiently hold them accountable to such things so that they develop a pattern of that in their life. We give them law. And you're just acknowledging as you do so that the human heart is naturally wayward. And if you don't train them, they will go the wayward path. You must train them. You must restrain them as an act of love for them and those around them. The law and authority that goes along with the law is God-given restraint mechanism for our wayward heart, especially before your child, by God's grace, has received a new heart and the indwelling of God's Spirit. But even after so, you know how easy it is for you to go astray. So God's word keeps us from that, an appropriate accountability and discipline. But I will say this, listen, as you function as lawgiver and judge for your child, from the very earliest days, I mean very early on, your child is trying to make sense of the world. They have a brain. They're using that brain. They're making logical deductions. My parents do this, so what does that mean? And you as a parent, the one who basically provides them everything they have in life, your constant cycle of instruction and correction and reward, they're learning pretty quickly that if they do what's right, it goes well for them. And if they do what's wrong, it doesn't go so well for them. They're making that connection. And that's their understanding of the world. And so naturally, their logical minds are going to think that the whole world is built on this single principle. If I do good, then good comes to me. That's how the world works. I get it. Which eventually will get translated into a spiritual principle, which in Paul's language he states like this in verse 20. Aha, the child says, by works of the law, I will be justified. If I do good, God will accept me. I don't really have to be perfect because, I mean, I sometimes do wrong and mom is looking right at me. And all she does is go, So I guess it's okay if I don't do good all the time. That must be the standard. I can, as long as I'm good enough. And sometimes mom and dad don't even know what I do wrong. So, and nothing bad happens to me. So it's okay. Good enough is good enough. Good enough is the standard. Look, mom, she, even when I do bad, she seems to tuck me in at night. She still seems to feed me. She still buys me clothes. She still puts money in my education account. So I guess that's the standard. I see how it works. To get blessing in life, I don't have to be good. All I need to be is good enough. You see what's happening in your child's mind? But your child is sorely mistaken. If that's the conclusion you let them arrive at. But the solution is not to not give them law, but to give them law and also give them understanding that there's more going on here than good, reward, bad, punishment. First, give them understanding that they are not earning your love. The reason you feed them and play with them and save money for their education is not because they're so good. It's because they're yours. And you have chosen to love them like God loves you. God doesn't love you because you're so good. You're not earning His love for you. He loves you because you are His. And get this, family love does not come by earning. It comes by belonging and by choice. Parents choose to love their children, and they love them because they belong to them. How does a child learn this? How does a child know this? Because you tell them this. When you punish them, you tell them, I am correcting you because I love you. Not because I don't love you. And you consistently show them. You consistently show them your love. You give them grace when they are not deserving of it. Let them know they're not earning your love. They have your love, no matter what. Yes, you must punish their wrongdoing, and you must judiciously apply it. Painful consequences, whether it's the rod or some removed privilege or some increased responsibility, you're doing that to reinforce the lessons you're teaching them about God's way in life. You never do so in anger or frustration or as if you have been personally offended. Spirit of love, a spirit of patience. Never act as if you don't love them when they do wrong. That's the time you reaffirm your love for them because their natural mind is going to think, oh, I guess that means parents don't love me when I do wrong. You must tell them, no, I do love you. I simply am acting in love to correct you from the wayward path you would naturally go on if I did not. Give them a hug. And once the matter is over, let it be over. Never hold a grudge. Never give them the cold shoulder for the rest of the day. If you do, you're communicating to them the opposite of what is true. You're communicating to them that they actually are earning your love. And if they'll just be good enough, you'll love them. Don't let them think that. Tell them otherwise and show them otherwise. It's the consistency of your love and your family affection for them, whether they're doing right or wrong, that'll dispel the notion that they earn their place in the family, which will be translated later into the idea that they'll earn their place with God. Don't let them think that. But it's not by not giving them law. It's by giving them understanding. That's the first thing they must understand. The second is they have to understand that just okay is not okay. You must tell them that though mom and dad don't punish every wrong they do, or they don't even notice every wrong they do, there is an even greater lawgiver and judge who does see everything they do and will bring every act to judgment. Finally, simply, impartially, comprehensively. Remember? This is what Romans 1 and 2 has taught us. God's standard is perfection. And though that mom and dad miss some of the things you do, and mom and dad do some wrong ourselves, and sometimes mom and dad frankly aren't sure what to do with you, you will ultimately answer to God for everything you do. You have to tell them that. They won't know it unless you tell them. Show them in the Bible the accountability that the nation of Israel faced when they wandered away from God, when they spurned His grace. They didn't get away with it. And then model for them your own belief of this truth by when you do wrong, you confess your sin to God and to them. When they've seen you do wrong and you realize you're wrong, you confess it to God and to them. And when you do wrong and they don't see the wrong you've done, you confess it to God and you confess it to them. This will blow their minds. They will think, wait, what? No one even caught you. Why are you saying sorry over something nobody caught you for? That's the only time I say I'm sorry, when someone catches me. There must be something else going on. I got to figure out what is happening. When you are humble before God and you act as if there's a greater accountability than getting caught in the immediate, that will teach your children that just okay is not okay. There is an ultimate accountability before God. Third, give them understanding that it is their own heart that is the problem. Eventually, they will wonder why they do so much wrong. It'll come out in different ways, in different kids, in different ages, but almost invariably, there will be an absolute exasperated expression in there. Why do I keep doing it? I know it's wrong. I know it's hurtful. I just keep doing it. Why? Not only at that time, but especially at that time, with great tenderness and gentleness, just flip open your Bible to Romans 3 and show them what it says. Here's why you keep doing wrong. I'm the same as you. This condemns us all. We're not righteous. None of us. We don't seek for God. We turn aside. The path of peace we have not known. There's no fear of God before our eyes. That's how we are. Teach them, tell them that no, it's not, they don't keep doing wrong due to a lack of knowledge, due to a lack of effort, due to a lack of intellect, due to a lack of willpower. They keep doing wrong because their heart is bad. It's rotten to the core. They are, in Paul's words, verse 9, under sin. That wants its own way, and so they do bad because they are bad. And you got to tell them this. And you got to show them from Scripture. Otherwise, they won't admit it. And even when you do show them from Scripture, they often won't admit it. No, no, really. I want to do what's good. And you gently say, but my child, if you want to do what is good so bad, why don't you do it? It's because the condition of your heart is the same as every other person. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You're stuck. by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And you say, Ted, man, that's not very gracious parenting, man. You're going to discourage a child telling them that. Well, yeah, if you stop there. But Paul didn't stop there. He gave them immediately at this point, as he slams that signpost, no flesh will be justified in his sight by works of the law. He immediately points to the path of the gospel. And you do the same. When your child comes to the place of silence before God and exasperation at their own wickedness that they can't seem to do anything about, say, yeah, that's right, but there is hope outside of your own goodness. You're right. You can't be good enough, and I can't be either, and yet Jesus has been good enough, perfect, in fact, and it is his righteousness that we humbly, empty-handedly reach out to receive as a gift of God's grace. Trust in Christ, my child, and not in your own goodness. That is exactly the point of the gospel, and this is where the law of God and the grace of God intersect. The law brings us to silence before God. No more protesting of our goodness. And grace shows us that there is a goodness outside of ourselves that we must receive, and this is the only path of the gospel. So moms, I would say to you, bless your children by giving them law and giving them understanding of their place before God and where the gospel fits in that. Let's pray.